Well, good morning, church.
Y'all look great. New Easter outfits, man. Some of you combed your hair, so it's excellent to see y'all here today. We're going to be in Luke 19, not deviating from the text we've been looking at in Luke's Gospel. Even though it's Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to try to pull the resurrection into the passage. Do want to teach the meaning of what's in front of us, but hope to connect the dots to the resurrection as we look at this passage. Not going to read the text right now. I'll just have a little introduction to get us started, because in school, we loved substitutes most of the time. You know what a substitute is? It's when your regular teacher can't be there. It may be planned absence. It may be something that happened that morning, a sickness in her life or in her family's life. And so most of the time, the result was a substitute. Now, our teachers would always prep us for a substitute. They would always say, if they were especially going to be out, you treat the day like I'm here. All the assignments your substitute gives you, you are to complete them as if I were here with you. But we students quickly learned that not all substitutes are equal. Some were more strict, there's no doubt, and they will remain nameless because they could probably still find me on social media. But some substitutes were more strict. We would tend to think they were taking out life's frustrations on us that day, but whatever reason, the days weren't very pleasant when certain substitutes would show up. However, we did have a substitute teacher that all of us loved. We loved her. And the reason we loved her is because all she did was let us play games all day, literally for every class period. She was the mother of a kid that was in our class. And so when she was called to sub, she would often bring cupcakes because, you know, we were her favorite grade. And so we loved that sub. And in fact, when she came, we knew it was going to be party time. Now, our teacher would come back eventually, right, from wherever she was absent or wherever she was absent. And she would say, well, how did yesterday go? And we would tell her, we didn't do anything. And we would tell her that, likely trying to get the subs in trouble, but we would just tell her we didn't do anything. We just played four corners all day in the classroom. That's all we did yesterday. And our regular teacher, she would blow her breath, shake her head, and say, we got to work extra hard today. But this is the life of a kid in school with substitute teachers. Now, today's Resurrection Sunday, right? Easter Sunday. Well, we're celebrating a resurrected Christ. We sung about him. We have prayed about him. And clearly, resurrection is the height of our faith. It proves the sacrifice of Christ was validated by the Father. But as we look at the Christian life lived post-resurrection, in some ways, the Christian life is lived in absence of our regular teacher. Now, that is not to say that Christ, when he ascended back to heaven, didn't send the Helper, didn't send God in the flesh. I mean, God, the Holy Spirit, to us. The Spirit has come and he guides us to all truth. He is the one who saves us and sanctifies us. And yet, as we look at the Christian life, it's lived in the absence of Christ with his people personally. Now, as we think about the plan of God, this was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. Christ would come. Christ would be rejected. Christ would go to a cross. Christ would rise after 3 days. And then Christ, after 40 days, would ascend back to heaven. This is where he's at today, at the right hand of the Father. And we, as God's people, we live in between the resurrection and the return of Christ. This is the church age. And though we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and though he guides us in all truth, he brings to memory what Christ has done. In a sense, we're living in absence of our regular teacher, though the Holy Spirit is fully God in every way. So what are we to do? What are we to do as believers in between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return? How are we to live? And again, the Holy Spirit points us to truth. He takes us to the word that he inspired. He enables us to obey the word. And so what is our responsibility in that? What are our obligations in between the resurrection and the return? What are we to do? Is this a time of partying? Is this a time of misery? How are we to live? Well, the text before us today is going to help us understand that. The text before us today is in Luke 19.
We looked at this chapter, began looking at this chapter. We're working our way through this chapter. And we're going to look at a really long section today from verse 11 down to verse 27. But no worries. Your Easter ham will still be fine and I'll get you there on time. But we're going to look at this parable in one big bite. And as we look at this parable on Resurrection Sunday, I want to remind you. I want to remind you of what the resurrection means for you if you're a believer. And I want to remind you, if you're not a believer, that the resurrection also has implications for your life as well. And we're going to see that in the text before us. Now, again, you're not going to find the word resurrection anywhere in the text. But I hope to help you understand to connect the dots to the resurrection in what we're about to read. So look at verse 11. Verse 11 down to verse 27. Now, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it happened that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. So the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. Then the second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth. For I was afraid of you, because you are a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, from your own mouth I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am a strict man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, as we get back into Luke 19, many of you are familiar with the context, but if you're not, we're about weeks away from the crucifixion of Christ in Luke 19. In fact, if you look at verse 11 and what I just read, Luke tells us that Jesus is now near Jerusalem. And this will be Jesus' final earthly visit to Jerusalem. He will go into Jerusalem. He will spend a week there, Passover week, where he will be arrested and crucified on Friday, rising on Sunday. And so we are really close to the cross in Luke 19. This city will be the place where the Son of Man, the Son of God, will be killed and resurrected. And so as we look at this passage, Jesus is likely in his early 30s at this point. He's likely in his early 30s in Luke 19. And as we look at his life in his early 30s, what a life Christ has lived. We don't get the full scope of his life. We don't get all 33 years or so of his life in the Gospels, but we get a great amount of his life, especially the last 3 years of his life. And he's lived a life of perfect obedience. He lived 30 years in Nazareth in relative obscurity. We only get one picture of his life at the age of 12. As he goes to Jerusalem with his parents and is, in a sense, left behind there. But Jesus' life has been perfect. Perfectly obeying the law of God in thought, in word, and in deed. Yet, Christ will be sentenced to death because of false accusations that he is the worst of sinners. We'll see that unfold in Luke's gospel in the coming chapters. And so in Luke 19, we're close to the cross. And what is Christ doing as his death approaches? Jesus knows his death is approaching. He knows the moment he will die. He knows everything with perfection. He sees the future perfectly. So what is he doing knowing that his death is only weeks away? Well, he's doing what he always does. He's teaching and saving people from hell. This is the ministry of Christ. If you just look back, if you weren't here, and many of you were, if you just look back over the end of chapter 18 and the start of chapter 19, we saw two salvations there. Even though the cross is right in front of Christ, almost directly in front of him at this point in his ministry, we saw the salvation of a man named Bartimaeus, who was a blind beggar, at the end of chapter 18. And last week, we looked at the salvation of Zacchaeus, a tax collector. And so Jesus is in the business of teaching and preaching the gospel and saving the worst of sinners. In fact, this is why Christ came. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so Jesus, as he prepares for the cross, has not taken his foot off the gas pedal of salvation. He's still teaching truth and saving sinners. Now, we talked about Jericho the past few weeks. He's likely leaving Jericho right now in chapter 19, likely headed up to Jerusalem. And we talked about Jericho, very interesting city, very tropical city, 900 feet below sea level. He's going to ascend up to Jerusalem, going to gain 3,000 plus feet of elevation in about 15 miles. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. But in Jericho, before he arrives in Jerusalem, to the darkness that he will encounter there, there were bright spots of salvation in these two men. And though Jericho is only 15 miles from Jerusalem, these two men that were saved in Jericho were thousands of miles away from Jewish theology in terms of salvation. The Jews thought that men like Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, were unsavable. They thought that God had cursed blind people. They thought that tax collectors like Zacchaeus were unsavable. God shunned tax collectors. And yet as Jesus goes to the cross, he's saving the worst of sinners. And these two men, they really become the last two public salvations of Christ, are really great bookends on Jesus' ministry. They're great examples of who Christ came to save. You can read in 1 Corinthians, who does God save? He saves the least likely. He saves not the wise man, but the fool. He saves not the righteous man, but the person who knows he's unrighteous. And so these men are great pictures and great bookends for the public ministry of Christ. A ministry of salvation in terms of the least likely people. In fact, the 12 apostles that are with Christ, none of those were likely men to be chosen to be his apostles. Now we know one's a traitor, but the 11 others, very ordinary men, for sure. And so as Jesus prepares for his death, he's doing what he's always done. He's saving the least of sinners. And he's now marching to the cross, but he's going to teach. In fact, what you're going to see in the next few chapters, when Jesus gets into Jerusalem, he's going to go into the temple and he's going to teach. We're going to see some fascinating instruction from Christ in the chapters ahead. Jesus is a teacher. He teaches truth. He dispenses truth. And the purpose of that is not so he can look smart. It's so that he can rescue guilty sinners. And so Jesus is teaching. And one of those things he does often in his teaching is tell parables. We've seen so many parables already in Luke's gospel. What is a parable? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Earthly people, earthly characters representing spiritual realities. And so we arrive at a parable right here in Luke 19, 11 to 27. It's often called the parable of the minas. The parable of the minas. And the point of this parable is directly in the text. You can't miss the point of this parable because it tells us right there in verse 11. And this brings me to my first outline point. The resurrection changed trajectory. Changed trajectory. Look at verse 11. Now, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Without belaboring a point that I've talked about many times in the Gospel of Luke, you have to understand something in terms of Jewish theology concerning Messiah. The years 30 AD, the Old Testament talked of a Messiah to come. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3. The Old Testament promised the head crusher of the serpent. And that picture of Messiah had been developed all throughout the Old Testament. That's the beauty of progressive revelation. God gave more information over time, especially in terms of this Messiah, this Savior, this future King who would come. However, in 30 AD, in the year of Luke, what Luke's writing in, right, or Luke writing about here, in 30 AD, the Jewish understanding of Messiah was incomplete. It wasn't quite right. You see, the Jews in 30 AD expected a Messiah to come, and his primary ministry would be one of political deliverance. That's what the Jews wanted in Messiah. They wanted a king who would come and make their nation great again, who would restore Israel to past glory. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day made the same mistake that so many people have made in the past and are still making today. They saw Jesus as a vehicle for political victory. That was their view of Messiah. In fact, you see it right here in the text. They thought the Messiah would come and the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That was their messianic expectation. You see, some people elevate politics in this world to the highest level. Some people's lives are just consumed with political victory. For them, political victory is the only victory that matters. That was the Jews in Jesus' day. And now look, I'm not denying, I would love to see a more righteous world. Who wouldn't? If you're a believer, you want the world to be more righteous. We all do. We desire that. However, understand, the need of victory over sin is greater than the need of victory over some political opponent. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day, they saw a conquering king and Messiah, but it was an incomplete view of Messiah. Messiah was not coming the first time to deliver Israel from Rome. Messiah was not coming the first time to bring the kingdom of God to earth immediately. Messiah was not coming as a political and military leader to make all things right in his first coming. Yeah, that was the Jews' view and expectation of Messiah. And as I've said, it was an incomplete view. You see, before Messiah can be a political force in the world, and he will be, there's no doubt Christ will come and reign and establish his kingdom. There will be political victory for Messiah. No question about it in Scripture. But before that can happen, before Messiah can be a political force in the world, he has to be a sacrificial lamb. He has to die for the sins of his people. As verse 11 states very clearly, don't miss it, Jesus did not come the first time to make the kingdom of God appear immediately. It's a very important statement about Christ. It's something that so many people get wrong even today. It was not the plan of God for Christ to come the first time to bring the kingdom of God in its fullness. It's not the plan of God today. I don't preach, if you've been here, you know this, I don't preach Christ politicized as a way to make the world better. I preach, as I'm instructed in Scripture, to preach Christ crucified, to make sinners fit for heaven. That was the plan of God. That is the plan of God. It's not Christ politicized, it's Christ crucified. That is the message in between the ascension and the return of Christ. This is what we preach. However, understand, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to people. Christ crucified is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block to anyone who wants immediate political victory. They don't want to hear Christ crucified. They want to hear Christ exalted and ruling. But it's also a stumbling block to anyone who doesn't see themselves as a guilty sinner. That was the problem with the Jews. They didn't understand their need of salvation. They didn't understand the need to preach Christ crucified. They saw Christ as the coming king and not the lamb who needed to die. That's who they wanted. And they wanted him because they didn't think they were that bad. They saw him as the king who was coming to bring the kingdom because they failed to see how sinful they were. So this parable, again, you see the purpose of the parable in verse 11. This parable was intended to correct the wrong view that Messiah had come the first time to bring the kingdom of God to earth. That's why this parable was told. That's why Jesus is telling it, because he's marching into Jerusalem. And you know what the crowds want? They want Christ to come into Jerusalem, set up his throne, and rule the world with a rod of iron. That's what they want. They're premillennial. They're looking forward to a kingdom like we are today. But that wasn't the plan of God. That was not God's plan for Christ's first coming. Now, to further the point, I just want to look at the first part of the parable, the first verse of the parable. In verse 12, Jesus says, "So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." So as this parable opens, we have a nobleman that's gone away for a while. We have an absent nobleman. And this nobleman is a king, you see in verse 12, because he's going away to receive what? A kingdom. He's a nobleman who's going to be a king. He's getting a kingdom. And so what do we have? Just as this parable opens, we have an absent king. And from the very start of this parable, what do we have? A picture of Christ. This is Christ, the Messiah. Jesus came to his people in his first coming. His people, the Jews, rejected him. They crucified him. Christ was resurrected from the dead. But then what did Christ do? He spent 40 days on earth and then he ascended back to heaven. That's how the book of Acts begins, with the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so I want to say something to you, and it's not just necessarily the resurrection, but the resurrection of Christ really changed the trajectory of world history. It changed the trajectory of Jewish theology. They were looking for a Messiah to bring the kingdom immediately. Well, what was God's plan? For the king to come and the king to be killed. For the king to rise again and for the king to ascend back to heaven for a while. That was God's plan. And so the resurrection, really you could say the death of Christ, changed the trajectory of world history. Now I want you to understand something. So hear me clearly. Don't tune me out. Jesus' death and resurrection didn't change the trajectory of God's plans. God had always planned for that. God wasn't caught off guard by the arrest of Christ, by the crucifixion of Christ. Now, this was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. This was God's plan to save guilty sinners. Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's ascension. That is the plan of God. That is not plan B, that was plan A. But from our perspective, it changed the trajectory of Jewish thought, even of how we think about Messiah. In fact, the Jews, they never considered a crucified Messiah. That thought never crossed their mind. That's why they're expecting the kingdom immediately. They never had any notion that Messiah would have to die. Now they should. They should have had a notion of that. You know why? Because the Old Testament is a bloody book, a bloody, bloody testament. All throughout the Old Testament, what is a consistent theme of the Old Testament? If you sin, you die. If you sin and you don't want to die, you better have something slain in your place. Going all the way back to Genesis 3. God killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve's sin. All throughout the Old Testament, the picture of sin and sacrifice was everywhere. The Jews should have understood that Messiah, he had to come to be the perfect lamb. They should have understood that all the covering of sin in the Old Testament was just that. God just covered their sin for a while until the Messiah could come and die. In fact, Isaiah 53 is crystal clear on who Christ is. But the Jews didn't get that. They didn't understand that. Eventually, the Jewish people do what a lot of people do after a time. The Jewish people eventually forgot how sinful they actually were. And you know what they began to think? How entitled they were. In their minds, if you look back at verse 11, the kingdom of God had to come immediately because they deserved the kingdom. They had been oppressed for so long under Gentile domination. They had been carried off by the Assyrians. They had been carried off by the Babylonians. They had been ruled by the Greeks, by the Persians, now by the Romans. I mean, all of that was intended by God to get their attention to their sin. But instead of seeing their sin They grew more blind to it. By the time we get to 30 AD, they feel like they're entitled to a kingdom. When Messiah comes, he has to bring the kingdom now. He has to bring it immediately because in their minds, they deserve to live in a land of their own. In Jewish minds, they deserve to live in a nation of righteousness. In their mind, all they needed was for Messiah to arrive and bring the kingdom of God. They were all set. But that was not the plan of God. And you know why? Because that was an improper assessment of their own spirituality. They were just as blind as Bartimaeus, spiritually speaking. They were just as wretched as Zacchaeus, spiritually speaking. But somehow, people go from maybe considering their sin to just completely overlooking it and feeling entitled to something. And so Israel at this point thought that Messiah was coming to bring the kingdom. When in fact, Messiah was coming to be crucified in the place of all who would ever believe in him. That was the plan of God. Christ came, was killed, raised from the dead, and brought back to heaven until he will be sent back to earth by the Father. So the death and resurrection of Christ really changed the trajectory of Jewish thinking, or it should have. It really should have alerted them to their sin. They should have seen that in the death of their Messiah. They should have seen that in the proof of the resurrection. It was meant to alert them to their need of salvation, to their need of a sacrifice. It was meant to alert them to the fact that the kingdom of God can't come until the citizens of the kingdom repent and trust in the king. That's what the crucifixion and resurrection were meant to alert Israel to. And look, same is true of you today. I know we're not Jews in 30 AD, but the same alert comes to you today. The first coming of Christ was meant to alert you of your sin. And you of your unworthiness of being a part of God's kingdom. That's the point of the first coming. To call you to repentance and trusting in Messiah. The first coming of Christ was not a mandate for the church to bring the kingdom of God to earth. That's Jesus' job. In the second coming, he will bring the kingdom. That's not the church's mandate now. We're not bringing the kingdom of God to earth. What does the church do today? What is our purpose? We're to go into the world and call others to faith and repentance in Christ. That is our mandate. Jesus got all authority in heaven, and he granted it to his people in this age to go into the world and make disciples. We're not in the business of making our nation great again. We're in the business of calling sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. That's the purpose of the church. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ should change our thinking as well. Our thinking is now to go into the world, call people to faith in the one true Messiah. Now, getting back to our text, if you look just at the opening part of this parable in verse 12, we have a nobleman, and he is away, but what does he say? He is coming back. He's going to return. That's the parable that Jesus is telling. However, before this nobleman leaves, he does something very interesting in verse 13. Look at verse 13. I call this, and I bet you're thinking, man, one verse? I mean, dude, you got to pick up the pace. Okay, we're going to pick up the pace in just a minute. But before he leaves, he does something interesting. Verse 13, I call this the resurrection provides opportunity. So in between the resurrection and the return of Christ, there's opportunity for you, church. There's great opportunity for you, church. Don't miss it. Verse 13, and he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come back. Now, if you want to write a few definitions in your Bible or in your notes, I'll give you a couple of definitions that'll be helpful. First of all, in Jesus' day, a mina was equal to about 100 days' wages, about 3 months' wages. That's what a mina is. It's a substantial amount of money, not an overly substantial amount of money, but 3 months' wages is a mina. A slave right here, often translated a servant, but this would just be somebody that was subject to the nobleman. In other words, they would say, we serve this noble man. We serve this king who's gone away to get his kingdom. That's what a slave would be right here in verse 13. And this concept of engaging in business, the Greek word gives us the English word pragmatic. Jesus just wants them to take this money and be profitable with it in some way. Be purposeful with it. They're to go out and take this money and use it in a purposeful and profitable and a productive way. Engage in business. And again, all of the people around Jesus would understand this language. It would be simple. Go out, take some money, and use it in a productive and profitable way. And so each of these slaves, there's 10 of them, each slave gets one mina. Not all, they don't all get 10, they all get one mina. And the king says, go and do business. Now, the spiritual reality is pretty simple, church. I think you can get this. The spiritual reality is, this mina is just gospel opportunity for you if you're a believer. It's just gospel opportunity. The king's away. He's been crucified. He's been resurrected. He's gone back to heaven in the ascension, and he's going to return. And in the meantime, you have something entrusted to you. We've been looking at 2 Timothy on Wednesday nights. I would encourage you to come. It's been a great book. And a very key word in the book of 2 Timothy is the word entrust. And so this nobleman is entrusting his slaves with some mina, and you, church, have been entrusted with gospel opportunity. First of all, personally with gospel opportunity. If you're not a believer, you have opportunity to repent and believe. But if you are a believer, you've been given an equal opportunity to go out and share the truth of the kingdom. You have equal opportunity. God's entrusted that to you. Christ has entrusted that to you as a believer in this age. I mean, in that regard, the third grade Sunday school teacher has as much gospel opportunity as the mega church pastor. In other words, everybody gets one mina. You get opportunity. You get a gospel opportunity. And the king entrusts that to his slaves with equal weight. They all got one mina. And what an opportunity this is, church, in a spiritual sense. You see, the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ has caused a delay in the coming of God's kingdom. They wanted it to become immediately, right? In verse 11, bring the kingdom immediately. But no, that was not the plan of God. So this delay in between the ascension and the return has created an incredible opportunity for God's people. Incredible opportunity. There's a delay. The king has gone away for a while. And it's a great opportunity for kingdom proclamation. This is why we preach. This is why we gather. This is why we scatter. We have gospel opportunity. And listen, while this nobleman is away, his slaves, listen to me carefully, have a great opportunity to demonstrate their love of him by making the most of the mina. Whatever they do with the mina will demonstrate their love of this nobleman. Because what did he say? Go out and do business. And their love will be seen in how well they do this. How seriously they take this opportunity. And that directly applies to all of us in this room who claim we belong to Christ. We have the privileged opportunity to do the most with the gospel in the time we've been given. What an opportunity. And this is not referring, again, just to your personal opportunity to repent and believe. It certainly applies there if you're not saved. But I think it applies to those who profess the King, who say, yes, we belong to Christ. You've been given this opportunity with the gospel to go out and proclaim it and invest in it, to serve the church, to serve the lost, to love your Lord, to love others by preaching the gospel. So this resurrection of Christ that we proclaim today really has delayed the kingdom in a sense, but it's provided us with all sorts of opportunity to work for our King and to demonstrate what? Our love of Him. Let's look at a third reality here in this parable. I'll simply put the resurrection creates hostility. Verse 14, this won't take but a minute. But his critic, but his citizens, that's the nobleman's citizens, the ones of his kingdom, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, this nobleman seems to be a pretty generous king, but not everybody's a fan. And so we find some opponents of this nobleman, this king, in verse 14. Now, I want you to understand some of the politics of this day. We live in a democratic society, grew up in a democratic society, or kind of a Republican form of government, republic. Now, if you look at verse 14, this is a picture of politics in Jesus' day. And I've told you this before, and you can look at world history. Most of world history is dominated by monarchies, kings. Now, to understand how this works, there was actually a very close example to this parable that all of Jesus' listeners in this context would have understood immediately. Because Jesus is leaving Jericho. And what was in Jericho? There was this big palace that had been built by Archelaus. He was not the present-day ruler in 30 AD, but he had ruled over Jericho recently. And Archelaus was a son of Herod the Great. You've heard of Herod the Great. He came to power. He was in power around the time of Christ's birth. When he died, though, his kingdom was split up amongst his sons. And Archelaus got the area around Jericho and Jerusalem. He got the southern part. And Archelaus, in order to take his rule, what you had to do, you had to go before Caesar. Because Caesar's the ultimate king. He's the ultimate authority. And though Rome would allow smaller kings and smaller kingdoms, there was really just one true king. And so if you wanted to rule an area of the Roman Empire, you had to go before Caesar. And once Herod died and this kingdom was given to him, Herod died and gave his kingdom to his son Archelaus, this little area. Archelaus had to go stand before Caesar. And he went to stand before Caesar. And guess what happened? There was a group of people in Judea who also went with him, unbeknownst to him. And they stood before Caesar and they said, "We don't want this guy over us." Because when Archelaus came to power, when he was first installed, before he went to see Caesar, he just went in and slaughtered some Jews. In this day, it wasn't trying to look good before people. You wanted to establish your rule by brutality. And so Archelaus came into this region. He slaughtered some Jews. And so when he actually makes his trip to go see Caesar, some Jews tag along. And they tell Caesar, "We don't want this guy to be our king." Now, Caesar granted him the kingdom, granted him this little area to rule. But he simply said, "We're not going to call you a king. We'll give you a lesser title because of what you've done." And so this would stick, and the people listening to Jesus would understand exactly, because this has just happened in their recent past. And again, this is how politics works. You would stand before the king if you wanted to rule a smaller area, and the king would say, "Okay, you can rule that smaller area." And so that's the sense of this parable. And what we see in verse 14 is there were some people of this nobleman who went with him when he was going to receive his kingdom, and they went before the authorities, and they said, "We don't want this guy to be our king." In other words, they were clear opponents to this nobleman being given a portion or receiving this kingdom. Now, the spiritual reality, I have to tell you this, I think you understand if you've been in Luke's gospel, the spiritual reality is pretty simple. Jesus Christ has clear opponents. There are people that oppose Christ everywhere. They may not openly say that, but they're filled with hatred of Christ. They have no desire for Christ to reign over them or anywhere. In fact, in John 19, we'll see this in Luke's gospel. Pilate offered Jesus to the Jews. "Here is your king," is what Pilate told the Jews. And what they say, "We have no king but Caesar." In other words, the Jews rejected Christ. They rejected his rule. And there's always been people, still today, who reject the realities about Christ. They may be overt in their rejection, but they have no desire to be under the rule of Christ. And again, the spiritual reality is pretty simple. Christ will have clear opponents. There's opponents of the church. There's opponents of the gospel. There are those who hate Christ outwardly and openly. And so that's the parable so far. We have a purpose of Christ's first coming, right? We saw verse 11, verse 12. There's a purpose. Then we also see there's a great opportunity in this delay between the resurrection and the return. We also recognize there are real enemies of Christ in between the resurrection and the return as well. And then the last thing we're going to see this morning in terms of the outline is this. The resurrection reveals identity. The resurrection reveals identity. Look at verse 15. We're going to meet some folks because the king, the nobleman, has finally come back. And now we're going to see some people that he encounters when he returns. Verse 15, I call this group the faithful. And it happened that when he returned, speaking of this nobleman who is now a king, and it happened when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. Now, verse 15 could simply be called reckoning day. Going back to my original illustration in my introduction, this is when the regular teacher comes back and says, "Okay, how did things go yesterday?" And we won't even look her in the eye, right? We know how it went. It was fun with the sub. But now there's a time to pay up. The nobleman's been gone. The nobleman has returned. He has been granted a kingdom. And so verse 15 is that reckoning day, and he wants to examine his slaves, these 10 slaves that he entrusted with a mina. And verse 15 is also the day when all professed believers will stand before Christ and give an account of how they use gospel opportunity. It's a day that should cause all of us to kind of pause for a second, not think about anybody else but about our own hearts if we're in Christ. How have we used the gospel opportunity been given to us? Because there will be a day to pay up. So let's see how this day goes for the slaves. Verse 16. So the first slave, the first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." In verse 16, we have a slave who took his opportunity seriously. He saw this privilege of his master. And look what he said. I love the pronouns right here. Master, who's the mina belong to? You. It's your mina. Your mina's made 10 minas more. He took one mina the master gave and he made 10 doing business. And what is the king's response? Verse 17. And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are in authority over 10 cities." Simply put, the faithful slave and obedient slave is rewarded. He's rewarded by taking his responsibility seriously. Now remember, the nobleman just got a kingdom because he went to the king and the king gave him a kingdom. And this nobleman now is a king. And what does he do? He makes this slave a minor, a little smaller king. He gives him 10 cities. He has a place he gets to rule. He gets his own kingdom of 10 cities. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic, but let me just say, I see a lot of parallels in the spiritual world, the rewards that will come to those in the millennial kingdom. What's the promise to believers if you're in Christ? You will rule and reign with him. And it seems like maybe in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule of Christ upon the earth, some of his believers will be given charge over their own cities. Joville. Who doesn't live in Joville? I mean, everyone wants to live in Joville. What a great reality. What a great promise. Faithful in little, granted and rewarded in great ways. Let's look at slave number two. Verse 18. Then the second came, saying, "Your mina," again, "your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Let me say something to encourage you. Not everybody has to make 10 minas. Not everybody can make 10 minas. All right? Some can only produce 5. Some can only produce 2. Some may produce 50. The issue is not production. It's faithfulness. Taking your responsibility seriously. So this slave comes and he says, "I've made 5 minas." And what does the king say to him? Right? "You are to be over 5 cities." Now let's meet the third slave in verse 20. I call him the false slave. Then another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth. For I was afraid of you, because you are a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." The third slave was not really productive with his mina. Instead of taking it and using it, doing business with it, being pragmatic with it, he hid it in a cloth, in a handkerchief. And why did he do that? Well, you see it right here. He gives an explanation. He was fearful of his master. He was fearful of his master. In verse 21, he says that his master was a strict man. But then he also adds he's a thief. Because he says his master takes what doesn't belong to him. He reaps what he doesn't sow. In other words, this slave did nothing with his mina because according to him, he didn't want to get in trouble with a strict master who stole and was dishonest. In some ways, his explanation kind of makes no sense. I mean, if he thought he was strict, you'd think he would work extra hard, right? I mean, fear can be a good motivator. But fear drives him to laziness, doing nothing. So what's going on with this slave? Well, I think he's a pretty simple label right here. He's a false slave. He's a false convert. He's somebody who professes to know Christ, who claims to be a Christian, but isn't. He says he belongs to the nobleman, but how do we tell if he does or not? By his fruit, you will know him. Now, at a basic level, how do we know this guy doesn't really belong to the king? At a basic level, he doesn't even understand who his king is. He has a wrong view of his king. He has a wrong view of this nobleman. His king is not strict. His king is not dishonest. His king is loving and kind and generous. I mean, he gave him 3 months' wages and said, go out and make more. I mean, this is a good king, a loving king, a kind king. He's just gone away for a while. What happened, I think, is that this slave heard that the king was giving out 3 months' worth of wages. And so he just showed up. Oh, yeah, I belong to you. Yeah, yeah. Where's my mina? I think he heard. This king's passing out mina. I mean, 100 days' wages. I'm going to come and I'm going to get some. I mean, who doesn't want a free handout? And so he lines up. This guy reminds me of Judas. Why did Judas hang around Jesus? To get rich. Judas hung around Jesus to get rich. That's why he came. That's why he faked it for 3+ years. Because he loved money. This guy reminds me of people who show up at church. They hang around church for the free food, fellowship, fire insurance from hell. I mean, who would want to hang out with us? Free food? Free fire insurance? From hell? This is the guy who shows up at church, not to see what he can do for the church in Christ, but to see what the church in Christ can do for him. That's why he's there. How can I benefit from my association with these people? That's this guy. This guy has the consumer mentality. Give me, give me, give me. He's a parasite in ministry. Leeches off the church and off Christ. This guy will latch on to Jesus Christ, but at the end of the day, guess what? He has no idea who Christ is. Because if he knew who Christ was, he wouldn't come around and fake being a Christian. There will be a hotter hell for false converts. Judas went to a place of his own. So there are folks who fake it with Christ. They'd be better off just going out and playing on Sundays. So this slave shows up and he doesn't know his nobleman. He doesn't know his king. Because this guy has no desire to know his king. He's like the guy that comes to church and never brings a Bible. Never opens the Bible at church or at home. Just wants to be around Christians and around Christ. Has no desire to know him. So he lines up. When the handouts are going out, he grabs his mina, but he even forgets about it. He just wanted the free handout. And he identifies with Christ when it's beneficial to him, but he doesn't want to be with Christ when reckoning day comes. You see, you can't be saved by a Christ you don't know. However, you can be judged by a Christ you don't know. Look at verse 22. He said to him, this is the nobleman speaking to this slave, from your own mouth I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am a strict man, taking what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Since this man thought that his master was strict, guess what he gets? A strict sentence. I mean, his own profession is you're a strict man. So the master tells him, okay, you think I'm strict? I'll give you a strict sentence. And how strict was that sentence? His mina was taken away and given to the slave who had produced 10. I mean, in a sense, the first slave now has 11 cities. Again, it's a parable. And I want you to note the reaction of the people when his one mina is taken away and given to the one with 10. They are shocked that the first slave got more. They're like, he's already got 10. You sure you want to do that? And why is it shocking to them? Listen to me carefully. You know why it's shocking to the crowd? Because people are consumed with the idea of fairness. Do you know what idea consumes the mind of God? Grace upon grace. That's how God operates. That's what we've been learning in Luke's gospel. God is gracious. Overly gracious. God loves the principle of grace. He loves the principle of grace, which says that the faithful get what they don't deserve, and they get over and above what they don't deserve. It's the nature of God. To those of us in Christ, you not only get the future promise of heaven, you get grace upon grace in your life right now. I'm sure you testify to one another, if not to me or somebody in your family, I'm sure you're constantly saying, I can't believe how good the Lord is to me. That is the life of a believer. We know we deserve zero. In fact, we know we deserve hell. But we get heaven and so much more. Even in your darkest day, I guarantee you, in that dark trial that you may still be in, you still see God's grace. You do. This is the goodness of God to His people. That's what verse 25 is teaching. The grace of God offends people. I mean, this crowd's offended. You gonna give him one more? That's not fair. And I remind you, fairness sends us all to hell. You will die in your sin and go to hell. That is fair. Grace allows a sinner to go to heaven because of their faith in Christ. That's why we should love grace as well. You see, the grace of God knows no end in the lives of those who love Him. The faithful slave got more. John 1:16, you make a note, don't turn there. Here's what John says in the opening chapter of his gospel. For of His fullness, speaking of Christ, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And John could have, the rest of his gospel could have been upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. He could have filled his entire gospel with that. Because that is your life if you're in Christ. Right, church? It is. This is the generosity of God toward those who love Him, who take gospel opportunities seriously. However, those who pretend to know Him experience God's severity. This false slave gets judged severely. But this false slave is not the only unbeliever in this parable. We have to end in verse 27. We've seen the faithful, we've seen the phonies, and now we see the foes of Christ. Verse 27, but these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. I get it. That's probably not the sweet Easter morning ending that you wanted today. Probably not. I get it. I understand. But that is what Scripture says. It's the destiny of those who reject and make themselves enemies of Christ. And that removal of sin and sinners is not pleasant. Read your Bible. It's gruesome. It is gruesome. So, I would say to you, church, on this Easter morning, 2026, what group are you in? What group are you in this morning? Are you true and faithful and serious-minded as a slave of Christ who's doing everything you can with your gospel opportunity? Are you thinking this morning of how to grow the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel? Are you doing gospel-related business? Are you looking forward to the day of standing before Christ where He rewards faithful servants in terms of what they did with gospel opportunity? I pray that you are. But I'm sure you're not, because the one speaking to you isn't where He wants to be either. But if you're not, the call in your life, even as a believer, is to repent and get busy with gospel opportunity. Amen, church? Amen. Are you this morning sitting here posing as a slave of Christ? Are you sitting here this morning saying that you're in Christ, but you have no knowledge of who He actually is? If so, repent of your unbelief. Come clean. Repent of your sin, expose it, and ask Christ to forgive it. He will. You see, this nobleman was not a hard and strict God. I'm shocked at the people that come to church and think, God is so hard and strict, man. If I turn from my sin, there's going to be so many horrible consequences. Yes, sin has consequences. And even if you come to Christ, there still may be consequences earthly for your sin. There will not be eternal consequences. Praise the Lord. So come to Christ. You won't find a hard and strict master. You'll find one whose burden is light and there's a joy to serve. The final option this morning, and you may be here, the final option, are you sitting here this morning as an enemy of Christ? Maybe you have no desire to be here. Maybe you have no desire to fake any interest in Christ. Maybe your anger for God is real. Maybe you're mad at Him and angry at Him. If so, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe in Christ. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a feel-good story where we can get new clothes and bow ties and eat a nice meal and go out and play in a nice weather. The resurrection of Christ has direct implications for your life. Direct implications. There is a delay in the kingdom, church. Christ came. Christ was rejected. Christ died. Christ was resurrected. Christ ascended. And we live between the ascension and the return. There is a delay. In that delay, there is the grace of God in your life. The nobleman did return, and there was a reckoning day. And if you're an enemy of Christ, that's not a good day. Pray that you will repent and believe the gospel.